You can leave your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. Last week we finished our Exodus series, and we are in the middle of a transition period now. Pastor Page will be starting a new series in a couple of weeks, and he told me I could preach on anything I wanted to preach on this week. And so this is the passage the Lord has been pressing on my heart this week in Romans chapter 5. Would you pray with me as we begin this service? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to look at your word and to see what you have for us this morning. I pray that as we dive into this text, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would illuminate the truth of your word for us, that you would help us to know what it means to have a hope that does not put us to shame. And I pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, and teach us now through your word. In your name, amen. Recently, I came across an online article from the website BuzzFeed in which an author interviewed several prominent atheists and asked them, where do you find your hope and your meaning in a supposedly purposeless world that you think there's no purpose in this world? And a lot of the answers that were given in this article were very empty, very shallow. But I'll read you a couple of these answers. I think it's very interesting to see just the secular worldview of hope. One author, Jerry Cohn, who is an evolutionary biologist, said, being an atheist means coming to grips with reality. And that reality is twofold. We're going to die as individuals, and the whole of humanity, unless we find a way to colonize other planets, is going to go extinct. We have to deal with a lot of things that we don't like. Death is inevitable. We have to come to grips with that reality. Death is real. We just have to deal with it. Another interviewee, a scientist named Kat Ernie, answered the question this way. She said, I came to the sudden realization that I had one life, and I had to make the best of my life. There's no heaven or no hell. There's no magic man in the sky. I am the captain of my own ship, this lady says. She says that life is what I make with the people around me, my family, friends, colleagues, and strangers. All we really have is our own humanity. So let's be gentle to each other and share the joy of simply being alive and here and now, and let's give it our best shot. Now, I don't know what you think about those answers, but when I hear this, I don't hear much hope. And this sort of represents the broad spectrum of the secular worldview that this life is all there is, that you have to create your own meaning, that you have to figure out for yourself where you find your purpose. You have to create for yourself your own path, and you have to find your hope in humanity and the people around you. But I don't know if you've looked at the people around you recently, but in humanity, there is not much hope. We are broken people. It does not bode very well for us to be the captain of our own ship when all of our ships keep breaking down and they don't run very well. What consolation is it to think that life here and now is all there is? What hope is there in humanity when humans are broken people? Every time you turn on the news, you see the brokenness of humanity on display. Another mass shooting, another horrific crime, another political scandal, another disastrous political decision, another deep turn away from biblical truth and morality. Every day we see evidence of our brokenness as humanity, and humanity is no place to put your hope. If we're going to live with confidence in this world, we need to have a sure hope. We need to have a certain hope. We need to have an unshakable hope that, as Paul says, will not put us to shame in Romans 5:5. And that hope can only be found in the person of Jesus, can only be found in a perfect person who lived and died for us, to redeem us and reconcile us back to God. And our text for this morning It's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And if you're familiar with Romans as a whole, you know Romans is very theologically dense. And the same is true here for Romans chapter 5. And these verses alone, you could easily preach 20 different sermons on just these verses. And as I was reading and studying this passage, I was really struggling with the direction because there's so much here. But as I was thinking about this passage, one word kept sticking out to me. One word God kept pressing on my heart, and that word is the word hope. The word hope is used 3 times in this passage. And whenever a word is used repeatedly, that means that it's important. That means that we should take heed and take note that God is serious about this word and what it means for us. The Greek word for the word hope that is used here is the word elpis, which means to have an expectation of what is sure. To have an expectation of what is sure and certain. In a world full of uncertainty, biblical hope is a hope in what is certain. The secular worldview might say they have hope, but their hope is not based on certainty. It's based on guesses. It's based on opinions and theories, but it's not based on what is certain. But biblical hope, the hope that we have in Jesus, is based on what we know is certain. And my aim for this message is to show us and illuminate for us how hope does not put us to shame and how hope that we have in Christ is a sure thing. And how this hope should change the way that we live our lives. My main point this morning is that because of what Jesus has done, we have a hope that is unshakable. I'll be breaking this down in 3 ways. Justification, our ground for hope. Suffering, the pathway for hope. And God's love, which is the certainty of hope. And so first, justification, our ground for hope. Steve, I don't think this clicker is working very well, so you might need to follow with me here. Justification, our ground for hope. Chapter 5 begins with this verse. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith. Now, the word therefore here, and you've heard me say this before, but whenever you see the word therefore, you've got to go back and find out what the therefore is there for. And so we see the connection here of chapter 5 with the previous chapter in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul had been talking about the example of Abraham. And he'd been talking about how Abraham was not justified by his works, not by his merit, but by his faith. God told Abraham that his wife Sarah would have a child. And God told Abraham this even though she had been barren for her entire life. God also told Abraham to leave his home and the people that he was accustomed to and go to a new land and that he would be the father of many nations. This is crazy stuff that God told Abraham. Yet Abraham believed God and took him at his word. And it was through his obedience that God did this through his actions. And Abraham believed God. And the word of God says that Abraham believed God and his belief was credited to him as righteousness. Verses 20 to 22 of chapter 4 say, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was not justified on the merit of his own goodness or his own works, but his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 18 even says that in hope he believed against all hope. When it seemed like there was no hope, Abraham believed, and it was his faith that empowered him to believe and to trust that God would do as he said. Paul continues in verse 23 by saying that the same reality is true for us. He says, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification by faith was not just an exception for somebody like Abraham. It is a spiritual reality for all who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. If you acknowledge that you are a sinner, if you confess that you are a sinner and place your hope in faith and trust in a Savior, acknowledge your need for a Savior and say, Jesus, I need you, and you accept him into your heart and place your trust in him, he makes you new and he declares you to be right in the eyes of God. Not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of what Jesus has done, God declares you to be right. This is what justification means. He makes you right. He makes you just, declares you right before God. On the basis of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, God credits the righteousness of Jesus to you. And this is magnificent. If you stood before a judge in a court of law and you were guilty of a crime and you went before him and then the judge told you that your fine has been paid, your punishment has been paid, all your charges have been dropped, you're free to go, you would be ecstatic. You'd have a new hope and a new outlook on life. You would rejoice because your punishment has been paid. And that is what we see here in this verse. Because Christ has paid the penalty on your behalf, Paul then goes on to say, you can rejoice, you can have hope, since you have been justified by faith. You have a new hope and a new perspective. And everything that we see here in Romans chapter 5, everything that follows, flows from this first verse. This first verse is the hinge on which everything else follows. Since you have been justified by faith, everything else we see is then blessings, spiritual blessings that come in our life as a result of our justification by faith. And so in these next few verses, we see four things that happen in our lives as a result of our justification. First, verse 1 says that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, peace is something that we all long for, hope for, would love to see happen in the world. If you could ask anybody what is one thing that you want to accomplish in the world, they would probably tell you world peace. We all long for peace. But far more devastating from the fact that there is not peace in this world, far more devastating than the fact that there are countries at war with each other, is the fact that man is at war with God, that we are separated from God because of our sin. There's no peace between God and man. Paul says in Colossians 1:21, once we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature children or objects of wrath. This is our state, in our natural state. We are not at peace with God. Our sin has put a great chasm, a great gulf between us and God. We cannot approach, we cannot come near to a holy God because of our sin. There is no peace. But then when Christ came and he died on that Roman cross, he bridged the gap between God and man. And he accomplished peace for us. Colossians 1:19-20 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. At the birth of Christ, the angels sang in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom he is pleased. When Jesus was getting ready to leave and die on the cross, in his last discourse with his disciples, in John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace of Jesus is a peace that surpasses all human understanding. We don't know what it's like to experience, to have peace, because we are not at peace with God. But Jesus gives us peace. He bridges the gap between God and man. And because of what Jesus has done, all those who believe and trust in him are no longer God's enemies. But we are at peace with God. There's peace, there's harmony. And when it seems like peace isn't possible in this world, we can have peace in our hearts because we have peace with God. And we have a peace and a hope that surpasses all understanding. Verse 2 here says, as a result of our justification, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained access. I grew up in the city of Toledo, Ohio. And in the city that I grew up in, there is a minor league baseball team. And my dad was a banker in downtown Toledo, and one of the perks of his job was that he got a suite at the baseball stadium. Now, if you know much about baseball stadium seating, you know that you can't just be an average Joe and waltz into a suite. There's security guards, there's locked doors, there's some red tape. I mean, it's really, you gotta know somebody to get up there. You gotta have connections. And so when I would go with my friends, I would just go and sit in the economy seats in the blazing hot sun and with really expensive food and suffer. But when I would go with my father, he would take me up into his suite. He would introduce me to all of his work friends. I would get to eat all you can eat buffet and the air conditioning and the fancy dessert with the best view of the field right there. And people would say, who is this kid doing here? And I'd say, I'm here because of the basis of my relationship with my father. I'm here because I'm Brian's son. I'm here because I am here, not because I deserve it, because of who my father is. I was granted access there to that special place. And we think about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because of our right relationship with God, because of our new relationship with God, because he has declared us to be right, we now have access into grace through faith, through what Jesus has done. We have access. Now, for Paul's Jewish audience, this would have been mind-blowing stuff to hear for them. Because if you think about it, in the Jewish temple, there was separation between the holiest of holy place and the rest of the temple. In the temple, there was a space called the holiest of holies where it was divided by a thick curtain, and it could only be accessed once a year by the priest to make atonement for sins. This is where the presence of God dwelt behind this thick curtain. But at the moment when Jesus died, Matthew 27:51 says, and the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. No longer is God veiled from us. No longer is he hidden from us. No longer are we under the punishment of the law, but we are standing in grace. We have access by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, access to God himself, the presence of God through Jesus. What's the connection between access and hope? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And then down in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can hold fast to the confession of our hope because he who promised is faithful. And we can hold fast and have unwavering hope because Christ's blood has been shed and he has made a way for us to enter into the presence of God and be reconciled to a holy God. The third thing that we see here in this passage, in these verses, a blessing of justification, is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does Paul mean by this? What does he mean when he says the glory of God? Now, this is a reference to the glory of God that we will see when Jesus returns. The glory of God, our future, the future glory of God. When Jesus returns, the full glory of God will be on display. We will see and experience the fullness of God. And this is magnificent because in Romans chapter 3, Verse 23, Paul says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. In our humanity, we've fallen so far short of the glory of God. The glory of God is not something that we deserve to see, deserve to experience because of our sin. But now we rejoice because our position is standing in grace. And the future glory of God is our inheritance. We are exiled on this earth. Where on this earth there is pain, there is suffering. We are exiled in Babylon. But one day we will return to Eden, where sin and death will be no more. One day we will return to a place where there will be no pain. There will be no brokenness. We will be with Christ. We will reign with Christ. We will experience and bask in the presence and the glory and the fullness of God in the magnificent glory. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." Do you long for this? Do you long in your life to experience the glory of God? Do you anticipate this? How would your life change and your circumstances in life change if you were to spend time each and every day hoping and rejoicing in the glory of God that is your future for those who are in Christ? How would your outlook on life change if you were to recognize and bask and dwell on what we see in Scripture about the glory of God? John Stott writes, our vision of future glory is a powerful stimulus to present duty. We can face anything that this life throws at us because we know that this life is not our home. We can face anything that we experience in this life because we know this life is not the end of our story. We know that suffering is not the end of our story. We know that brokenness is not the end of our story. We know that what we see and experience here is not the end of our story because we know that when Christ returns, we will be glorified with him. We will receive a new resurrected body that will be free of pain, free of sin, free of suffering. That is our hope, and we rejoice in that hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 to 55, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that is said, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Church, this is our hope. We rejoice in this and know that death has no power and no hold on us. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." We know that what we have and see in this life is not the end. What that one person said in the beginning of this message, that death is inevitable, it's all we have. We know that's not what the Bible tells us. We know that our hope is in the future glory of God, the restoration of Eden, new heavens and new earth, reigning with God forever and ever in holiness, those who believe and trust in him. Fourth, verse 3 says, we rejoice in suffering. Now the tone turns a little bit here in this passage. Up to this point, you might have been thinking, yeah, Paul, I'm with you here. You know, standing in grace, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, peace with God. This is great stuff. I can do this. It's awesome. But rejoicing in suffering? That's a little harder. That's not natural. That doesn't make any sense from a human standpoint. What is your typical response to suffering? How are you responding to the suffering that you are experiencing in life right now? Maybe you are in the middle of battling a debilitating illness. Maybe you have experienced the death of a loved one. Maybe you're experiencing relational conflict. Maybe you're experiencing persecution as a result of your faith. Whatever it may be, we all know and know what it's like to experience suffering. And how do you deal with this? When these things happen, do you just mope around and say, woe is me? Do you get bitter and hold grudges against people and blame other people for your suffering? Do you get bitter towards people and angry with them? In our flesh, these are our natural responses. We tend to respond in a negative way towards our suffering. We tend to blame people, blame God even, blame ourselves, get depressed, get hopeless. But Paul says here that we rejoice in suffering. Notice what he does not say here. He does not say we can rejoice in suffering, or we should rejoice in suffering, or we ought to rejoice in suffering. He just says we rejoice in suffering. The implication is that as justified believers, we will see our suffering in a new light. As justified believers, we have the ability and the empowerment to see our suffering not through the lens of this world, but through the lens of faith in our hope in Jesus. And we know that suffering might be momentarily, but is producing in us fruit that goes beyond what we can imagine. Whatever it is that we are experiencing in life, Paul says that in that suffering, we can rejoice. Now, to rejoice does not simply mean to be happy. Paul isn't saying to be happy. Though that's a possibility, we're not talking about the temporary emotion of happiness. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to cry out to God. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. That is a natural human thing. But to have joy and to rejoice is different than happiness. To have joy is to have a deep-rooted confidence in Christ. To have a confidence in Christ, to have confidence that the outcome is in his hands and that he is in control, and that through this process, he is producing fruit and making you stronger. The Greek word for the word rejoice is actually means to boast or to exalt. And so Paul says that we can boast or exalt in suffering because we know what Christ is doing through that. We know that he is working in the midst of our suffering. We know that, as Romans 8:28 says, that he is working all things together for good for those who love him. And we rejoice in suffering because of what suffering produces in us. Suffering is the pathway to hope, as we see here in this passage. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, you see sort of a chain of events, what happens in our lives as a result of rejoicing and enduring through suffering. Paul says that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Now let's look at these one by one briefly. Suffering produces endurance. Another word for endurance that you might see in one of your translations might be perseverance. How does suffering produce endurance or perseverance? Have you ever run in a race before? If you were to sign up and run a 5K or a half marathon without any experience running whatsoever, you would not do very well, would you? You would start running, and then almost immediately you would find yourself huffing and puffing and wheezing and then walking and then crawling at some point, right? Because you would have no endurance. You have no ability to keep going. But if you practice, if you train, if you run consistently over a long period of time, if you are used to it, if you build yourself up to it, then running naturally becomes a breeze. Running becomes easier and easier the more that you endure the hardship of doing it. The more that you train your body, the more, we know this from weightlifting, the more resistance that you put to a muscle, the more stronger that muscle gets. And the more that you suffer, the more that you endure as you rejoice through that suffering. And the same is true here for our spiritual lives. James actually says it this way in James 1, 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Trials are never easy. Suffering is never easy. But God permits trials and suffering to come into our life because he knows that when we endure and trust in him through those, that he makes us stronger and he grows our faith. If God never allowed obstacles, if God never allowed suffering in our life, we would never grow. We would never know what it looks like to endure without suffering. But it is through suffering that we learn to endure. And through suffering, we learn to trust and rely on Christ. The more that we rejoice in each suffering, the more that we cling to Christ, the more that we hold on to his promises, the more that we are building up our spiritual muscles, and the more that we are building ourselves up and preparing ourselves to face the next trial, and the next trial after that, and the next one, when we persevere and endure through suffering. He's building up in us endurance. If you feel like you just keep getting knocked down, if you feel like you are hopeless, look to Jesus. Transfix your eyes on Jesus. He will build you up and give you the strength and the capacity, the supernatural capacity, to endure through that. And when you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and you endure, you will find it becomes easier and easier to rejoice in that suffering. And when you endure, you find that God is working in and through you in ways that you could never imagine. Enduring through suffering is not a normal thing. It is not a thing that is normal by our natural state. And so when you endure through suffering, people will ask you and they will see, why are you doing that? And they will ask you for the reason, that the hope that you have when you endure as Christians, even through the most painful of suffering. Paul says that we can rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings. And next he says that endurance, so suffering produces endurance. Endurance then produces character. Endurance produces character. The word character here is the Greek word dokime, which means the quality of a person who has been tested and has passed the test. Quality of a person who has been tested and has passed the test. It is somebody who has been proven, somebody who has been tried and true. Peter actually says it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Character is the proven nature of your faith. It is faith that is tried and true. Character is genuine faith. Suffering proves who you really are. Suffering reveals who you are as a person. Suffering reveals who you are as a Christ follower. Anybody could say that they believe in God. Anybody could say that they believe in the Bible. Anybody could say that, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I believe. But the real test of faith is suffering. The real test of faith is, how do you respond when you suffer? The people that just say, I believe, when suffering hits them, they'll run to something else. They'll go somewhere else, something that might seem like it might be a more reliable thing to them in their mind. But the tested genuineness of our faith is proved when we rely on Christ through suffering. We hold on to hope through suffering. The genuine believers are the ones who stand strong and cling to faith and hope when they are tested. Suffering proves the genuineness of our faith. Job is a great example of this. If you remember the story of Job in the Old Testament, Job is somebody who lost everything. He lost his family, his children, his property, his health. God tested Job. And after all this, he still trusted in God. Job 23:10, this is Job saying, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Job knew that what he was going through was a refining process, and that through his trust in God, God was refining him. Suffering is a refining process. We've all probably heard the phrase that suffering builds character. It's character building because it refines us. It strengthens us. Through suffering, the Holy Spirit chips away at our natural responses to suffering. The Holy Spirit chips away at our sin, chips away at our desire to complain, and it reveals who we really are and shows us the hope that we have in Jesus. The Spirit, through suffering, burns off our impurities, like metal going through a fire to come out as fine jewelry. He burns off our impurities as he grows and transforms our character as we endure and rejoice in suffering. And last, we see in this passage that character produces hope. And that hope, Paul says, is a hope that does not put us to shame. Jesus never promised that the Christian life would be easy. If anybody ever told you that the Christian life is going to be easy, they have not experienced suffering. They've not experienced that. The Christian life was not supposed to be easy. Jesus actually said, "In this world, you will have trouble," John 16:33. And that word trouble in that verse is actually the same word that we see here for the word suffering, the same Greek word. Jesus knew that we would experience suffering. In this world, you will have trouble. He never promises to take it away. He doesn't say, "In this world, you will have trouble, but I will take it away." That's not his promise. But he says in the next part of that verse, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. Suffering produces in us a hope that can confidently rest on the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. When it might seem like the world is overcoming us, you ever felt like that, that the world is just overcoming you? When it might seem like that, we can take hope and rest and confidently know that Jesus has overcome the world, that Jesus is victorious. Whenever you feel hopeless, when you feel like there is no hope for you, oftentimes that is the enemy barricading your mind, tricking you to think that you have no hope. But that is not true. The reality is that you are victorious in Christ. In Christ, you are more than a conqueror. In him, you have all hope. In him, he is our living hope. He is on the throne. He has overcome the world. And he is our greatest hope and our greatest treasure. And that hope will never put us to shame. Some translations of that verse say that hope will never disappoint. What does that mean, that hope will not put us to shame? Well, you could put your hope in anything that you want to put your hope in. You could put your hope in your job or your, for your students in here, your good grades. But if you put your hope in your job and one day your company goes under or you get fired, you would be ashamed. For your students, if you put your hope in your good grades and you get an F on a test, you would be ashamed. But Jesus, hope in Jesus will never put us to shame. He will never, ever, ever let us down. He is a hope that is certain that will never let us down. If you place your hope in Jesus, you will never be put to shame. James says it this way in James 1:4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Suffering is the pathway to hope. And though it is not an easy pathway, it is through suffering that we gain hope. And through hope, we realize that in Christ, we are lacking nothing. In Christ, we have everything that we need. We lack nothing. He is our all in all, all sufficient. He is enough for everything that we need. We need nothing else. He is our only hope and our greatest hope. So how do we know this? How do we know that hope will not put us to shame? I'll close with two things that Paul gives us here in this passage about the certainty of hope. And he says that God's love is the certainty of our hope for how we know this. First, he says in verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not just die and leave us to fend for ourselves. He gave us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the deposit. It is the guarantee of what is to come. It is, the Spirit is the seal. It is the what we have, how God has indwelled in us through Christ, through the Spirit, how we communicate, how we can know God through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a gift that illuminates the truth of God's word to us. The Spirit is a gift that illuminates the truth of God's word. It illuminates the holiness of God to us, and the Spirit helps us to grow in Christ-likeness. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Spirit convicts us of our sin and shows us and moves us and spurs us on to godly things and to holiness. Romans 8:16. Now, Paul's theology, it's really kind of cool to think about how Paul's theology flows together. And this verse in Romans 8:16 kind of ties back to this. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself shows us that we are children of God, bears witness that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of God's love. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of how much God loves us. The Holy Spirit enables us to know the things of God. The Spirit enables us to communicate with God and to have a sense of just how much God loves us and how special we are to him. We know God's love. God's love has been poured out to us through the Holy Spirit. And then second, in verses 6 to 8, we see the climax of this passage, which we can know for certain how much God loves us because of what he has done for us. Verses 6 through 8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Kent Hughes shares the well-known story of a man named Pastor Miller, Peter Miller, who was a pastor during the Revolutionary War. And Peter Miller had an enemy or a neighbor who he considered to be an enemy because he was very unruly, was always threatening, and was always causing and threatening to do harm to him. And one day, this neighbor of his named Michael Whitman was arrested and was charged with treason and was guilty of and found guilty and was sentenced to be put to death. And when Reverend Peter Miller heard this, he set out on foot to walk 60 miles to intercede on his behalf before General Washington, George Washington. And when he got to George Washington and he said, I'm here to pardon this man, George Washington looked at him and said, I will not pardon your friend. I cannot do this for your friend. And Reverend Peter Miller said, oh, friend, he's not my friend. He's my worst enemy. And to that, George Washington said, well, that changes things for me. Because of this, with this news, I will pardon your friend. Because no man would do this. No man would pardon their enemy. And so as that man, Michael Whitman, was on the scaffold, getting ready to be put to death, Peter Miller walked up with a pardon in his hand, and he pardoned his enemy because of his love for him. Now, to us, this makes no sense as human beings. Who would pardon their enemy? Who would go out of their way to do this for somebody whom they despise? Paul says in this passage that that we might consider somebody doing this for somebody who is noble, somebody who is worthy. Culturally speaking, it was a very rare thing for somebody to lay down their life for somebody else. But if they did do that, it would be somebody who was righteous, somebody who was noble, somebody who deserved it. But for somebody to die for sinners was unheard of. Somebody to die for their enemy was so radical, so beyond our thinking. But as George Washington noted, it puts it in a different light for us. It shows us how much God loves us, that he is willing to send his son to pardon us who are his enemies. He didn't just give us a pardon, he actually died for us. God sent his son to die while we were still sinners so that we could be redeemed. There is nothing in us that deserved this. All of our ugliness, all of our shame, all of our brokenness, we did nothing to deserve this. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the extent of how much God loves us. And this is the extent of which we can trust him with our hope. And so I close with two questions of application. First, have you put your hope in Jesus Christ? Do you know this hope that is yours in Jesus? Have you received this hope and this grace that he is so freely offering to you today? Where there is shame and guilt, Christ can turn that into hope. Where there is sin and suffering, Christ can turn that into freedom. And where there is death to life, where there is death, Christ will turn that into life. He has the power to transform you. He will transform you if you come to him. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to him. You come to him as you are, and he will take you. While we were still sinners, he died for you. He will take you, transform you, make you new. Replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Transform you from the inside out. And I encourage you to come to him. Receive his grace this morning. And if you are here this morning and you have been walking with him, what hope are you holding on to? I ask you, are you holding on to this hope that is yours in Jesus? Or are you placing your hope in other things? I encourage you to consider, to dwell, evaluate, where is my true hope? What am I placing my hope in? And if you are placing your hope in anything that is not of Jesus, if you are placing your hope in things that will put you to shame, I encourage you to throw those things off. Throw them off, confess them to Jesus, repent, and run and hold on to Jesus and grab tightly on the hope that he is offering you. Because he is trustworthy, and the hope that we have in him is unshakable. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the hope that we have, a hope that will not put us to shame. And I pray that you would help us all to grab a hold of this hope and hold on tight and know that when we do this, that you will never let us go, that you will never leave us or forsake us. I pray that if there's anyone in here who does not know this hope, I pray that they would place their hope and trust in you. Today is the day of salvation. And I pray that they would recognize their brokenness, recognize their need for you, and they would say yes to the call that you are placing on their life to come and follow you. And so I lift up all of us today that you would help us to cling and grab a hold of you for hope. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.